Afternoon.
In the fall of 2005, Emily Brooker enrolled in a social work course at Missouri State University as part of the requirements to complete her undergraduate degree in social work. As part of this particular course, her instructor required students to compose and individually sign a letter to the Missouri legislature in support of homosexual adoption. Emily refused to participate in the project because of her Christian beliefs. Her requests for an alternate assignment were rejected by her professor. Instead, the professor filed a level 3 grievance against Emily. This grievance is the highest level of accusation that an instructor can make against a student and is equivalent to academic fraud or cheating. The grievance became part of Emily's permanent college record, her transcript. On December 16, 2005, Emily faced a 2.5-hour long interrogation in front of an eight-member ethics committee because of her refusal to advocate for homosexual adoption. During this hearing, Emily was not allowed to have an attorney present. Her parents were forced to wait in the hallway. And the panel not only asked her questions about the assignment and her refusal to participate in it, but also asked her about her beliefs, including questions like, "Do you think gays and lesbians are sinners?" Following the hearing, Emily was given two options: sign a contract pledging to conform to the National Association of Social Worker Code of Conduct, or be ineligible to graduate. This was Emily's last semester. And so, in addition to receiving these two options, she was given a one-day deadline to sign the contract, which she did under protest. A similar thing happened to a gentleman by the name of Kelvin Cochran. On January 2, 2008, Kelvin Cochran was appointed as fire chief of the Atlanta Fire Department. He served in this capacity for 6 years, except for an 11-month period in 2009, when he was elevated and appointed to the U.S. Fire Administrator for the entire United States by President Obama. During his tenure as fire chief in Atlanta, Atlanta earned a Class 1 rating for the first time ever. This rating that year was only given to 60 other cities across the United States and was the result of improved outcomes such as decreased civilian death and firefighter injury. But on November 30th, 2014, Kelvin was suspended 30 days without pay. His violation: giving employees copies of a book that he had written, which briefly discussed the Bible's views on sexuality, adultery, and homosexuality, amongst a whole host of other topics. The official letter of suspension given to Kelvin was somewhat vague and didn't specify which of the 21 codes of conduct he had violated. During his suspension, an investigation ensued and failed to demonstrate that he had discriminated against any of the employees. But this didn't matter to the mayor. And on January 6, 2015, after Kelvin returned from his suspension, he was informed that he would have to resign or be terminated. Ironically, the mayor's justification for terminating Kelvin was his perceived inability to tolerate diverse views. You know, these are just two examples of how the world is becoming increasingly intolerant of diverse thought and beliefs. And I suspect that if we took time and went around the room, we each would have some kind of similar experience. The world's intolerance is particularly true as it relates to matters of right and wrong, or maybe I ought to say right and, well, I wouldn't do that, but it's okay for you to do. The overwhelming sentiment now is that there is absolutely nothing wrong because there is absolutely no absolute truth. I think it's interesting that Mark touched on this. This is something that's not new. Clearly, Socrates argued it. But in 1995, the United Nations issued a Declaration of Principles on Tolerance that stated, tolerance involves the rejection of absolutism. Now, the United Nations is clearly not the moral compass for the world, but this declaration does articulate the world's view on tolerance. Specifically, that everyone is free to do whatever and anything they want, so long as it makes them feel good about themselves. There is no absolute right. There is no absolute wrong, because there is no absolute truth. In our culture, tolerance has been exalted as the highest virtue to be embraced and pursued. Tolerance is so highly esteemed that the only real offense in the world anymore is intolerance. One author put it this way: America is sick of intolerant people and isn't going to tolerate them anymore. Increasingly, Christians who defend the truths of the Bible are labeled as narrow-minded, intolerant, unloving, judgmental bigots. If you haven't been called one of those things, someday soon you will. And we shouldn't be surprised by this. Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 1 that people would exchange the truth of God for the lie. Paul also warned Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, "For time will come, well, they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." God knew all along this would happen, and He proclaims through Isaiah in chapter 5, verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." This truly is the state of our society. The world has turned tolerance into something that it is not. The tolerance of the world is really not tolerance at all, but rather indifference, neutrality, and permissiveness. Yet the biblical view of tolerance is quite the opposite of indifference, isn't it? Genuine tolerance assumes that you first object to the thing and then make a conscious decision to endure through it. Genuine tolerance is based in convictions, not based in indifference. In fact, indifference is condemned in the Bible, isn't it? Remember what Jesus says to the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3? "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." In spite of what the world would have you to believe, tolerance is not indifference. So what does the Bible say about tolerance? What is godly tolerance? How and when should a Christian exhibit tolerance? What should our tolerance look like? Should we have the same level of tolerance for all people? Is it acceptable for Christians to be intolerant? These are just a few of the questions that I hope to address in the next few minutes. Let's first begin here. Let's first talk about ourselves. Let's talk about the relationship that Christians should have with one another. What kind of tolerance must Christians have for other Christians? Much is said in the New Testament about unity. Jesus prayed that the future church might all be one, that as He and God are one, in John chapter 7. Paul urged the Ephesian church to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And Paul gave a similar message to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. This is what he says: "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." It's very clear through the Scriptures that we are called to unity. And yet, we're not necessarily called to uniformity. There will be variations of opinion on some matters within the church. Even though Paul pleads for unity, he also provides instructions to us on how we should handle our differences. In fact, he spent the entire 14th chapter of Romans teaching on this matter. If you'd like, we're going to spend a significant amount of time in two passages, in two chapters, the first of which is Romans chapter 14. If you care to follow along, we're going to be looking at some of the things there in Romans 14. Consider verses 5 and 6. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord, he does not eat, and gives God thanks. Paul gives us two examples here, the food that we eat and the days that we hold special. But there are many more matters that these teachings could apply to, both in the first century church, I'm sure, and most certainly today. The specific issues are not the major concern for Paul, and they shouldn't be for us either, but rather our response to the differences of opinion and how we treat our brothers, how we tolerate each other in these differences. So what are our obligations? We know that we're going to work towards unity, and yet we know that we're going to have differences of opinions on some matters. So what are our obligations to each other in these matters? Well, let's start at the end of the chapter and work our way backwards, so to speak. What was the conclusion that Paul draws at the end of Romans chapter 14? Well, look there at verse 19. Therefore, after discussing all of these things, he says, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. We are obligated in these matters of difference to pursue peace and understanding. It is most certainly acceptable for us to discuss these differences, but we must do so with a motive of seeking peace. It is not acceptable for us to argue and create contentions. Paul makes this point very clear in the first verse, where Paul begins the chapter by instructing us not to dispute over doubtful things. But this doesn't mean that we're to be indifferent on these issues. Remember, tolerance is not indifference. In fact, quite the opposite is expected of us, isn't it? Look there at verse 5. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. There are matters in the church that we're going to have differences of opinions on. And yet, we're expected to have convictions on them. We're expected to have opinions on them. Now, some of us, that's a little easier to do than others. Just hang out with me for a little while. I've got some opinions. If you ask me, I'll tell you. Maybe if you don't ask me, I'll tell you my opinions. I know that's not the case for everyone. But the Lord expects us to be convinced. To be fully convinced of these matters in our own mind. To have conviction. See, do you see the difference here between that and the tolerance that the world teaches? It's not indifference. You have a conviction on this matter. And even though we have convictions regarding these matters of opinion, we still must accept and tolerate fellow Christians' differing views. This is really the underlying message of this entire chapter. How do we get along? How do we play nicely with each other, knowing that we might not share the same opinion on some topic? It is most certainly not acceptable for us to despise those with differences of opinions. Look at verse 2 through 3. For one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received us. See, we can have some variation in thought, but yet we can't despise each other. We can't look down on the person who has a difference of opinion than we do on these matters. Finally, it's not acceptable for us to cause our brother to stumble because of our differences of opinion. Romans chapter 14, verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Well, how might we do this? How might we cause our brother to stumble due to our difference of thought on a matter? Well, let me give you an example. In our congregation, we host a basket dinner once a month. It might seem a little frequent for you, but I like it. We could do it every Sunday, but anyway, it's a different topic altogether. But we have a basket lunch once a month. And the man who is called upon to offer the closing prayer at the end of the morning service is asked to give thanks for the food that's been prepared. We have a family in our congregation that objects to eating in the building. They've never made an issue of this difference of opinion. We worship together and serve God together. It's not an issue for them that they bring up with regularity. It's not an issue that I bring up with regularity or any of the other men in the congregation. And yet the other men of the congregation, including myself, make a conscious effort to not call on this man to say the closing prayer on the services prior to our basket lunches. Now, it just makes sense, doesn't it? We have a number of men who could say prayer. Why would we put him in that position? Why would we put him in a position to, in some way, condone a belief that he and his family have chosen to have a differing view on? Why do we do that? We do that because we love one another. So what's the application that Paul is teaching here in Romans chapter 14? There will be differences of opinion in the church. We're called to unity, but not uniformity. We can and must have convictions on these issues, but we are expected to pursue peace, not contentions. We're to tolerate the differences of opinions of other Christians, and we should continue to help each other reach our heavenly home. Romans 15, chapter 1 says this. After all of chapter 14, then Paul begins in chapter 15. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. So when we have these issues that we disagree on, you have convictions on them. You're expected to have convictions. I'm sure you think you're right. I think I'm right. I think I'm the stronger person in this arrangement, don't you? And if that's the case, then what's the expectation of me? To bear with the person who has the differing opinion. Not to please myself, but to please them. Do you know what the person who has the other opinion thinks? They think they're right. They think they're the stronger person in the relationship. They think that, well, I have that same obligation too. Imagine how beautiful that would work if we each work for one another through these differences. Our response to Christians with differencing opinions should not, though, be the model for our response to sin. The world would have us allow and even endorse all manners of sin on the basis of tolerance and a misguided understanding of love. However, we're instructed to despise sin, even hate sin. In Psalm 97 and 10, we're told, "You who love the Lord, hate evil." Proverbs 8:13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate." Our conviction as it relates to sin is that it should disgust us. We should despise, even hate sin. Knowing that this is our conviction regarding sin, how then should Christians be expected to respond to those who have sinned? Are we to sweep it under the rug, ignore it, and continue to live a blissful life of ignorance? Are we to stand on the street corners and publicly condemn all sinners? The response that Christians should have for sin, but more specifically our level of tolerance for sin, appears to differ depending on who is sinning. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll spend some time here as well. If you want to study tolerance, study Romans 14 and study 1 Corinthians 5. It's going to help direct you in really understanding what godly tolerance is. And that's why we're spending a lot of time in these two passages. If you recall, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 deals with a member of the church in Corinth who was openly sinning by committing adultery. It appears to me that the congregation knew of this situation and had really done nothing to address it. It very well may be that they had some sort of pride in this. I don't quite understand what's happening there, but the point is that they hadn't addressed it yet. But note the differences of expectation of tolerance that Paul describes in verses 9 through 11. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of the world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since you would then need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. See, there's a distinction that's made. Paul makes a distinction here based on who is sinning. Towards the sinner in the world, Paul seems to clarify some previous statement that he had made regarding the expected relationship that the Corinthians were to have towards the sexually immoral people of the world. Specifically, he tells them that they should not withdraw from them. Why would Paul want them, and likewise us, really to keep company with sinners? That's sort of what he's saying, isn't it? They were thinking that, I need to withdraw ourselves from these sexually immoral people, let's withdraw from these sinners. And Paul says, no, that's not what I meant for you to do. In a way, Paul is saying that you should in some way keep company with sinners. Well, remember the exchange that Jesus had with the Pharisees regarding his association with the sinners and tax collectors? Let's go to Matthew chapter 9, verse 11 through 13. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" So the Pharisees here were with Jesus and the apostles, or vice versa, and they see that Jesus is eating with sinners and tax collectors. And they ask this question to his apostles, verse 12. When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So what's the point that we're supposed to make from this? Well, we must in some way tolerate the sins of those who are lost in the world. Tolerate to the point that it allows us to develop the necessary relationship with them that will give us the opportunity to teach them about repentance and salvation found in Jesus Christ. If we remove ourselves from the world, how will we have any influence on the world? How will we be able to save souls? See, this was why Jesus ate with sinners. This is why Paul became all things to all men. Why? That he might, by all means, save some. So how well do we do at tolerating the sins of unbelievers? Well, some of us are better than others. Individually, I'm sure that you have the same feelings that I do, that there are times when you do a better job of this than you do at other times. But overall, this is something that we could all do better at. There's a saying, birds of a feather flock together. I want to be with other Christians. You know, Mark mentioned this as well, but I love being around other Christians. I love the encouragement that I receive. However, there's also people in the world who are lost that I love. As much as I want to spend all my time flocking with other Christians, I know that if I'm going to have any kind of influence on the world and those that I love in the world that are lost, I am going to have to meet them where they are. And if I am disgusted by who they are to the point that I don't want any association with them, how am I going to do that? And when we do this, when we find ourselves tolerating the sins of people in the world for the purpose of having a relationship with them, we have to remember that this is not a compromise of our convictions to tolerate their sins. We do this because we love them. We tolerate their sins long enough to have a relationship, to be able to say to them, "Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about the salvation that is available to all people." Now, this association and this tolerance doesn't come without risk and without warning. Paul also warned the Corinthians in chapter 15, verse 33, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." We have to be very careful of our tolerance towards sin of those in the world, that it does not lead us to join in their wickedness or to give some false impression of approval. We must be careful. We must be very careful. There are many examples of people who have fallen away because they tolerated the sins of the world to the point that they began tolerating it in their own lives. So what of Christians who are sinning? Well, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It appears as though our response is supposed to be different. The church collectively and members individually cannot tolerate sin in the camp. Verse 11 tells us, But now I have written you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an adulterer or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. See, individually we have an obligation. As an individual, when we find that a brother is sinning, is unrepentant in that sin, we have an obligation to be intolerant to it, to the point that we would not even eat with such a person. But there's also an obligation that the church has. In verses 4 through 7, this is what Paul says about their specific situation. They had this man who was sinning with his father's wife. There in verse 4, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." See, the Bible is very clear. There should be no sin found in the church. We individually have an obligation to take action, and the church collectively also has an obligation to take action. So why this intolerance towards sin in the church? We're tolerant to people in the world, and yet we're intolerant to sinners in the church. Well, why is that? Well, first and foremost, this intolerance is for the benefit of the faltering Christian. Notice what verse 5 says. It makes it very clear that the purpose of doing this, the purpose of being intolerant of the sinner who is a brother, is that his spirit may be saved. Our intolerance for wrong leads us to discipline and correction. We do this for our own children, don't you? You see your children doing something wrong, what do? You correct them. I correct them. Sometimes other people correct your children for you when you don't do it. Why is that? Because we want children to go a certain direction. This is the whole point of Hebrews chapter 12. Beginning in verse 9, it says, "Therefore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For indeed, for a few days chastened us as seems best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. And no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Do you enjoy correcting your children? I don't enjoy correcting my children. Do you think the church enjoys correcting a wayward brother? No. But it's necessary. And why is it necessary? So that we may be partakers of his holiness. The end result is that we all get to heaven. And so as a result, for that brother, we cannot tolerate his sin. But Paul also says in verse 6, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Now, I'm not a baker, so I'll just have to trust those of you that are, that if you want the bread to rise, you put a little leaven in it. And that causes the whole lump to rise. It permeates through the lump. Not just the spot where you put it, but it goes everywhere. And one sin that's gone unchecked, tolerated, ignored, undisciplined, can destroy a church. This is exactly what happened to the church at Thyatira. In Revelation 2, this is the message that Jesus gives to the church at Thyatira. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like flames of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." You see, the church of Thyatira had an allowance problem. They had a permissiveness problem. They had a tolerance problem. They tolerated an individual in their congregation's sin. And that sin permeated, just like leaven in a loaf, a lump of bread. What kind of influence can a congregation full of sin expect to have on the congregation? Not the kind of influence that you want. What kind of light would that church be to the community? Remember the admonition of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. "You are the salt of the earth. And if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Ultimately, we are intolerant towards sin in the church because the church must remain pure. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul first reminds us that sin must not be found in the church. Verse 3 and 4, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting in the saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse gesturing, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." He goes on to say in verse 11, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." This is the expectation that the church is to not be associated, not even be named among the church. Don't fellowship with those unfruitful works of darkness. And then it appears as though Paul changes subjects and goes and starts talking about our marriage relationships, but yet he still is talking about purity in the church. Notice what he says there in verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." We have an expectation to be tolerant of those in the world who are sinning so that we can develop a relationship to help them understand why their sins will ultimately lead them to destruction. And when we see a brother sinning in the church, we have an obligation to be intolerant of it, to take action, to help them also to return to Christ. Momentarily, we will stand and sing a song of encouragement. Before we do this, I want you to consider again Emily Brooker, the Missouri State social work student. It would have been very easy for Emily to have simply signed the letter supporting homosexual adoption, pass the course, graduate, and move on with life. But she didn't do that. She took a stand. And because of her stand, she suffered persecution at the hands of intolerant people claiming to be tolerant. So what happened? Well, ultimately, the Alliance Defending Freedom, which is a collection of attorneys defending religious freedoms, sued Missouri State on Emily's behalf. 10 days later, after the lawsuit was announced, Missouri State issued a formal apology to Emily, removed the ethics hearing and the Level 3 grievance from her transcript, terminated 4 of the 8 members of the Ethics Committee, and demoted the other 4 into non-teaching positions. Emily received $9,000, And Missouri State agreed to pay for Emily to complete her graduate degree at any university at the state. I bet you didn't expect that to happen, did you? Neither did I. You know, things worked out for Emily, but it's not always the case in this life, is it? It doesn't always work that way. When you take a stand with Christ, you are inviting the devil to come after you. You have a room full of people here to help you. You have the Lord to help you. When you take a stand with Jesus, He will be your advocate before God at the end of time. Really doesn't matter what happens. It doesn't matter what the end of that story is. What matters is what happens after this life. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments." You have an opportunity now, as you do any time, to consider where you stand. On whose side do you stand? Do you stand with Jesus? If not, you have an opportunity to obey the command of God, to put your life in subjection to Jesus, whether that's through primary obedience, if you found yourself that you've fallen away, you have an opportunity to make yourself right. There is a host of people here who will help you. Maybe there's just some need that you have. Consider your soul as we stand and sing the closing number.